We again are grateful for the fact that you're here, for the fact that we have this opportunity to worship God together, for the family that we have here at Westside, for the fact that Ian and Cassie have determined to be part of our family and to work with us. There are many blessings that we have today, and we're grateful for them all. We would like to, in our lesson this morning, talk a little bit about God's sovereignty. And so I will begin by just making a few general points, and then there are a few specific applications that I want to make with regard to this particular subject, and I encourage you to follow along with me as we study from God's Word. One of the biggest doctrinal errors that has led literally millions of souls away from God and from His truth is a misunderstanding of the nature of God's sovereignty. Now, that word is perhaps not one that is familiar to everyone, so I want to first of all define it. When we go to the English word for sovereignty, it's a simple definition. It means supreme authority or power. Now, when we talk about the omnipotence of God, His preeminence in the universe, the fact that He is the creator of all things, I know that there is no one who is here who would disagree with the fact that God is sovereign, especially in light of that principal definition of the term, supreme power or authority. God has that. He has supreme power. He has supreme authority. He answers to no one. What we mean by that is He is free from any outside compulsion. Now, that doesn't mean He's free from outside influence. In fact, God is very reactive to us in our lives. He reacts in accord with how we act often. God cannot be made to do anything. Men can't. We can be compelled to do certain things, but God cannot be compelled. Instead, He is the one who has the authority to compel others. In fact, so much so that He has the authority to compel all others. And this is a concept that is very clearly taught in Scripture. I'd like to make reference again to that passage that was read by Brother Jim at the beginning of our time together in the 11 o'clock hour, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. There's a word in that passage. But I want you to notice, he says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. There is an indication again of His supremacy, of His sovereignty. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, and toward our Lord, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, when He will manifest, or which He will manifest in His own time. He who is, notice this, the blessed and only potentate. Word only there. The word potentate is one that I want to make note of. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen, to whom be honor and everlasting power. All of those things are attributes of one to whom we would refer to as sovereign. The word that is translated potentate in this particular passage, there in verse 15, is a Greek word which is dunastis, and it is given a definition by Thayer as a prince or a potentate, a courtier, a high officer, a royal minister of great authority. So the word potentate, which is kind of an old-fashioned word that we're not overly familiar with, has reference to one who is in control, who has the power, who has the authority. So to refer to as our Lord, as the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is certainly appropriate. Now, the problem is, and we want to address this problem, is that some have a misunderstanding of what that entails or what that means. I would like to read you a quote from John Calvin, because the Calvinist has a view of God's sovereignty that does not follow from the definition, nor is it something that is in accord with what the Scriptures actually teach about God's sovereignty. What John Calvin wrote was that God preordained for His own glory and the display of His attributes of mercy and justice, He preordained part of the human race without any merit of their own to eternal salvation, and another part in just punishment of their sin to eternal damnation. Now, the word there that we want to make note of specifically is the concept of preordination. And that is that God determined before the world began and before we were created who it was who would go to heaven. And it has absolutely nothing to do with any merit on our part. And who would go to hell. He made that determination. He preordained it. And so the concept that John Calvin had, and those who were like him before and after, Augustine's another example of that, was that an acceptance of sovereignty requires an acknowledgement of God's complete control. Not God's control, but God's complete control. In other words, if we say that God has complete control over his universe, that we must recognize that free will does not exist. In other words, we cannot be making the decision as to whether we're going to serve God or not. That free will, if it seems to be present, is merely illusory. It's an illusion. It doesn't really exist. And there are many individuals who believe that that is the case. They consider God as some great puppet master, and we only act and do as we act and do because God has planned it that way. God has predetermined, God has preordained that that would be the case. And that's a view of God's sovereignty. It's not one that is in accord with Scripture, but it is unfortunately one that has very much colored the thinking of many individuals in the religious world today. Let me just make note of that truth by looking at the five primary tenets of Calvinism. Most of you are familiar, or many of you are familiar with the acrostic. Thank you. Boy, that just went out of my mind for a second. The acrostic TULIP. Each one of these letters have a reference to or referred to a specific tenet that is found in Calvinistic doctrine. We're familiar with this acrostic, this term, TULIP. And I want to talk about how these five major tenets of Calvinism are tied into this concept that John Calvin and others have concerning the sovereignty of God. The first of these is the idea of total depravity. Man is, in their thinking, unable to do good from birth. Man is born totally depraved. If any man does good, it is because he is chosen of God and elect, and because God has saved him, God is the one who is doing that good. The only way to escape that depravity and do good is to be chosen by God. And so man cannot help himself. Man is utterly and totally depraved. Every thought, every action that he engages in until such time as he is saved by God is evil, inherently evil, totally evil. That's the concept of total inherent depravity. The second one is unconditional salvation. Unconditional salvation. Salvation is not a matter of choice on the part of man. God is the one who chooses who will be saved and who will be lost. In fact, that's what is very clearly and directly stated by John Calvin in the quote that we read before. God preordained before the world began who he would save by his mercy and who he would condemn justly for their sin. God decided that. You don't decide that. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. You have no choice in the matter. You may think that you can choose to serve God, but if you're not one of the chosen ones, you can't, because God has already predetermined who will be saved and who will not be saved. The third one follows from that, and that is the doctrine of limited atonement. Since God has already determined some who would be saved and someone who would be lost, Jesus, when he came to this earth, he did not die for all mankind. When he shed his blood only for those that God had chosen. If you are of the elect, then his blood atones for your sin. If you are not of the elect, if you are one of the ones that God preordained would be lost for eternity, then his blood does not atone for your sin. That leads to the fourth in the acrostic, which is the concept of irresistible grace. That is, not only is salvation unconditional, but if God has chosen to save you, there's nothing that you can do to resist that. Because God is sovereign, you have no choice in the matter of your salvation or your condemnation. And then finally, the concept of the perseverance of the saints. When we talk about an individual once saved, always being saved, it is because God chose to save you. And it doesn't matter what you might do in your life. It doesn't matter what evil may be done. It matters not what sins may be committed, because God has chosen you before the world began to be saved. Nothing you do has any bearing on the matter. It is God's choice. These are aspects of God's sovereignty. And so, when we talk about God's sovereignty and that the illusion of free choice or free will is just that, an illusion in the thinking of the Calvinist. And by the way, there are very few people who are actually full-blown Calvinists. In other words, they accept every aspect and the full impetus of what Calvinism teaches. In other words, there are many individuals that when you reveal these things to them in their fullness and you look at what the scriptures teach, they will say, well, you know, I really don't agree with that part of Calvinism. But then they'll say, but I do believe once saved, always saved. And I want you to understand that the once saved, always saved, the perseverance of saints, is dependent upon the concept of God's sovereignty. The only reason that it holds any bearing at all on this particular subject is because God is the one who is choosing who is saved and who's not saved. And if God chooses, you can't override His decision. And so if that concept of God's sovereignty is so, then the concept of the perseverance of saints is obvious. But if that concept of God's sovereignty is not so, then this idea that the saints persevere, once saved, always saved, if you can make the choice to turn away from God at some point in your life, then that is not a valid principle. And so the only thing that we need to do in order to overcome and refute this error that individuals hold to with regard to Calvinism, any of these five attributes that are up on the board, all we have to do is show that the sovereign God allows free choice among men. So let's spend just a few moments refuting that particular view. Refuting the idea that the sovereign God and the concept of sovereignty necessitates the complete control of God over all things, and that as a result, men have nothing to do with their redemption. We want to refute that idea. Sovereignty, we will first affirm, does not require the concept of fatalism. This is the idea that many hold in the world today, that que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's the religious equivalent or the secular equivalent to what a Calvinist believes. When it comes to my redemption, que sera, sera. If God has chosen me to be redeemed, then I'm redeemed. If God has not chosen me to redeem, then I'm not redeemed. I'm going to spend an eternity in hell. You know, we recognize that that's not true. Just logically, in our physical lives, we know that that's not the case. Let me just give you a couple of examples. First of all, what about dictators in the world today? They retain full authority. There is a totalitarian regime in China. There is certainly one in North Korea at this time. And there have been dictators and monarchs and kings who hold absolute authority. Nebuchadnezzar was one in Scripture to which we might refer. We recognize that sovereignty does not require the concept of fatalism, because when we have sovereigns in the world today, we recognize that those sovereigns are often opposed. In other words, despite the consequences, there are some who make the choice not to obey. I would remind you of an occasion in 1989 when the totalitarian regime in China was opposed by a number of liberal thinkers in China, and the protest began in Tiananmen Square. You may or may not remember it. It's been a number of years ago in 1989. But who can forget, if you have seen it, the picture of that one student, that single man who brought a column of tanks to a complete stop because he had the temerity to stand in front of them and refuse to move. That's opposition. That is a choice that individual made. And that choice had consequences, did it not? So we're not going to say, when we talk about God's sovereignty, that when we choose to disobey God, who has control over all things, whose will be done on earth, that there are not consequences to what we do, because there are. But the fact is, we have the freedom to obey or to disobey. Let me give you another example. This, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, this one is found in Daniel chapter 3. The example is that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar spoke in chapter 3 and verse 14 when they refused to bow down to the idol, the gold image which was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? If you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But," this is Nebuchadnezzar, "if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace." Here was a sovereign king who's saying, "This is what you have to do." But they had free will to choose whether they would do that or not, did they not? And so, this is what they said to him in verse 16. "They answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" We are not going to do it. We choose not to worship that gold image. Now, was there a consequence? There certainly was. In this case, God set aside that consequence by protecting them. That is not always the case. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we have talked already about the persecutions that were ongoing in the first century and the fact that some would die as a result of their faith. There are consequences to go against sovereignty, whether it is the limited sovereignty of kings or the total sovereignty of God himself. And scriptures are full of references to man's ability to choose to either obey or disregard even the will of the Almighty Sovereign God of Heaven. Let me give you a couple of examples. First one is found in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus said to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted," this is Jesus the Christ, God the Son, "how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That is just an absolute statement concerning, first of all, God's desire that they be saved, but the fact that they are not saved because they were not willing to submit to his will. And because of that, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see the choice there? Do you remember the text of 2 Peter chapter 3 where Peter said that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? But then in the very next statement said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," indicating that those who will not be obedient to him. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul said this, that it is a just thing with God to condemn and to destroy and to punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's your will that makes that determination because God has granted that. God has given you that will. Notice in John chapter 7 in verse 16, Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will." You say, well, wait a second, God is sovereign. Yes, God is sovereign. His will ultimately will be done. But a part of his will is to give individuals a choice. There are consequences to the choice. If you will to do the will of God, you'll know the doctrine. The truth shall set you free. But if you will to determine not to do the doctrine or the will of God, then you will be condemned as a result of it. Stated just very simply in Mark 16 in verse 15 and 16, where the disciples were told to go and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who chooses to become obedient to the gospel of Christ will be saved. He that believes not, he'll be condemned." So, does your salvation depend at all upon you? We're not talking about, do you earn your salvation? We're not talking about whether or not you can be saved separate and apart from the mercy and grace of God extended. We're saying, do you have to make a choice? And where the Calvinist says, no, you don't make a choice because God has already chosen, what we're saying is you have the right to choose if you will be among the elect or not. He who believes and is baptized will be among the elect, but he who does not believe will not be. And so the only conclusion that we can come to based upon just these three or four passages, but multiplied over and over and over again throughout the entirety of Scripture, is that the sovereign God of heaven grants freedom to each of us to choose to obey or not obey. Could he compel obedience? He certainly could have. He could have created man without free will. But he decided rather to make man a pinnacle of his creation, granting him the ability to choose to serve him. I'd like you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. This is Moses' address to Israel at Moab. And here the people of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they were at the precipice of the promised land. And as they prepared to cross the Jordan, these are the final admonitions of Moses before his death. In verse 15, he said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Two things. Recognize that. He's setting before them life and good. He's setting before them death and evil. "In that, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Life and good, this is how it happens. You choose to do the will of God. Well, what about evil and death? Verse 17. "If your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you crossed over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." Choose life. "That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Choose. God gives man the right to choose, and what he chooses determines his eternal standing with God. Again, it does not mean that God did not have, Jesus did not have to die on the cross. Does not mean that we don't deserve salvation and we are given salvation only because of the grace which is extended, the gift, the favor that is bestowed upon us. The fact is, we are given the ability to choose whether or not to receive that gift of God. And He requires us to choose wisely and to choose rightly. Now, what are the consequences of the false view of sovereignty that is so prevalent in the religious world today? It leads to a fatalistic view of life, to determinism. These are words that are philosophical somewhat. You may not be extremely familiar with them, so I'm going to define both terms. Determinism. It's the doctrine that all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by causes external to the will. Now, there are many different kinds of determinists, but for our consideration, with regard to those who are believers in the Almighty God of heaven, the determinist believes that outside cause is God. That all the events in life, including our own actions, which we may think to ourselves as being a matter of the choices that we make, ultimately are determined by causes, by God, who is external to us and to our will. Some philosophers have taken determinism to imply that individual human beings have no free will and cannot be held morally responsible for their actions. I want you to think about that for a moment, because this is one of the byproducts. I'm not responsible. Have you ever heard the devil made me do it? Well, some will go so far as to say, I am what I am because God made me that way. You heard that before? The determinism that comes as a result of this view of sovereignty of God. Fatalism is the belief that all events are predetermined and therefore inevitable. It's going to happen. This is that que sera, sera view of life. Whatever will be, will be. So what happens when an individual has that view? Well, one of the things that happens is that a person can become a libertine. In other words, everything that I do in my life, I do not because I'm making the choice, but because of other actions, other situations. And my standing with God has absolutely no bearing on my life, so I can do whatever it is that I want to do. Now, I understand that the language is self-contradictory. I can't make choices, so I'm going to choose to act this way. But what they do say in the midst of their libertine lifestyle is God made me this way. God made me with these compulsions. God made me with these desires. And it doesn't matter anyway, so I'm just going to live my life the way I want to live it. Some individuals are unwilling to be accountable for their actions. It's not me, it's God. With regard to, primarily, what we see as the homosexual lifestyle in the world today, individuals who say that God made me this way, and therefore I'm not responsible for my actions. God is. God's the one who makes those choices, not me. For some individuals, it leads to despondency. And I've talked with a number of individuals who have this Calvinistic view of life that are very much despondent in their outlook on life. Because when an individual recognizes that his standing has nothing to do with anything that he might do, that is, choosing to obey God or not, he may not be sure of his standing with God. How is it that we're supposed to know whether or not God has chosen us to be saved or chosen us to be lost? You know, there are individuals who are optimistic when they look at that. They say, okay, God's the one who determines for the world began whether you are good or whether you are bad. And it has nothing to do with you. So why are you worshiping him? Why are you going to church? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Well, I'm one of the elect. How do you know that? How do you know what was in the mind of God? Well, I just feel it in my bones. You realize that there are so many other people who are worried, maybe even pretty much because of the troubles in their lives, they're pretty much determined that, you know, I'm probably not one of the elect. And that is a sad person who lives that way, who thinks that God has made the choice before the world began, who's going to heaven and who's not, and I can't do anything about it. And so, what's the use? So I have this despondent view of my eternal destiny, because I really doubt that I'm one of the elect few. You know, if that were the case, then that person would be the more realistic of the two. If you remember the scripture teaching that there are few that find the narrow way which leads to life, and broad is the way, wide is the gate which leads to destruction, and many go in thereby. Those are the words of Jesus. If Jesus is saying most people are going to hell, then why would we not be despondent if we think to ourselves that God has already determined whether we're going to heaven or hell before we are ever born? Because if that is the case, most of us aren't going to make it. Because God has already determined, in Calvin's view, justly, I think it's a capricious God who would do such a thing. I think that view of God is a hateful view of God. But some say God's already said, I'm going to hell, and there's nothing I can do about it, so I'm going to hell. And they become despondent about that. It leads to apathy. Why do anything? You realize that a good number of religious denominations that exist today that have Calvinism as a major tenet in their teaching and doctrine, they're not evangelical. Why would you be evangelical? What does evangelical mean? Talk about evangelical Christians? I've always thought that as being a bit ridiculous. Because if you're a Christian, you're going to be sharing the gospel of the Lord. That's a responsibility that you have. But there are many people who are not evangelicals. And what is ultimately at the base meant by that is they don't think it is right and proper or that it is any way helpful to seek to evangelize the lost, because God has already determined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be. And you preach the gospel to someone who is inherently depraved. If he's not one of God's elect, preaching the gospel to him is not going to do any good. Conversely, if you fail to preach the gospel to one whose God has chosen before the world began, it's not going to have any bearing on his soul, because God has already determined to save him. And so they are apathetic with regard to the preaching of the gospel. Why do good? What does it matter? God's already chosen. And then finally, it leads to resentment. My lot in life, it's not my fault. I am where I am because God has put me there. I'm going to blame him. We can see that none of those things are right, and what none of those things are appropriate. Now, it also permeates the thinking of many in subtle ways. This is what I want to warn you about, these possibilities. We have this idea that God controls life and death. We're just puppets. Then some people will say, you know, it's a matter of fate. There's nothing that we can do. Our lives are determined, and we live our lives and either we're going to live another day or we're not going to live another day, and God's going to be making the choices with regard to that. Now, we don't have control over our lives. I don't want you to think that we do. The apostle, or the writer James, said in his epistle that our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And we are being very much prideful and arrogant if we think that we have the ability to say, come, let us go to such and such a city and buy and sell there and make a profit. You don't know how long you will live here on this earth. But a lot of this has to do with choice. I want you to take a couple of examples that might be interesting. First one is a personal example, an anecdote that I can share with you concerning a time when I was living in Odessa. And we were going home from worship on one Sunday night or Wednesday night. I don't remember which it was. But I don't remember why it was the case, but part of our family was in one car and part of our family was following in a second car. We were going home on a busy thoroughfare, University Boulevard, and from a residential side street, between the two cars of ours that were no more than probably 50 to 75 feet apart, a car going about 50 miles an hour just flew across the intersection. This is, they had a stop sign, but they flew going very high rate of speed. I just happened to see it. It was only there for a second, but it went right between the car that I was driving and the car that was in front of me that I forget who it was, but it was other parts of our family. I remember that. So how did that happen? I said, well, it was fate that he missed. No, it wasn't fate. It was a choice that he made, first of all, to run the stop sign. Whatever reason he had in his mind, he may have been, he chose to look down. We didn't have cell phones back then, so he may have chosen to look down and to adjust the radio. And he wasn't familiar with the neighborhood and just flew through that busy intersection. I'm not sure exactly what caused it, but if I would have chosen to see someone as I was walking away and to turn and to say, hey, good to see y'all tonight, and we started visiting for a few seconds and I left earlier, it would have happened. And he ran across there, and I've never even seen it because I hadn't started yet. It could have been that something that I did or something that person did change it a little bit to where they ran right into the side of my car instead of missing it so closely. It's not a matter of fate. It's a matter of choices that are made. There are other examples of this. Individuals become alcoholics. Why? Because they choose to take the first drink. Somebody gets cancer of the lung. Why? Because they choose to smoke. In February 3rd of 1959, some of you may be familiar with this, probably not too many here, but some. February 3rd, 1959, the day the music died. You've heard the song. Buddy Holly chartered a plane to avoid riding the bus to Moorhead, Minnesota. It was cold. There were people who were getting sick because the buses had no heat. And so he decided, because he could afford it, I'm going to have a plane. The weather was bad. Richie Valens got on the plane with him. He died because there was extra room, and he won a coin toss with someone else. And so that person had to go on the bus, and he got to go with Buddy Holly on the plane. Waylon Jennings lived because he let the big bopper, J.P. Richardson, who was ill, take his place. Waylon Jennings is alive today, I believe, and singing his debauched country music because he didn't get on the plane, though he had the right to get on the plane, and gave it to the big bopper instead. Two choices. One lives, one dies. Four people died because Buddy Holly chartered the plane in bad weather. They died because the pilot lost control of the plane. We're not talking about fates. We're not talking about whatever will be. We make decisions that affect where we will live, who we will associate, where we will work. Life is a series of choices, whether good or bad, that will affect our lives and our standing before God. Understand that, because that's where the application comes and where our decisions must be made. It affects our views of our spiritual destiny. And these versions of Calvinism, they cause resentment toward a capricious God. But we know that God is not capricious. We trust in the promise that was given in John chapter 3 and the statement made by Jesus that God so loved the world, not the elect, not the ones that he had preordained to salvation, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is not capricious. God does not tell you, I created you to an eternity of condemnation because I created you as inherently depraved and evil. No, he gives you the choice to turn away from depravity, to turn away from evil and sin, and to believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. And this idea that we become apathetic, disinterested, because the idea that God's predestined our salvation or condemnation, that it doesn't matter, it's simply not so. Can you ever consider the fact that if God has made that determination, the call to preach the gospel is a moot point? We've kind of made an allusion to that, but consider the attitude that the Apostle Paul had in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15 about that. He said, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. You have the choice whether you will believe or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the choice that you make determines your eternal standing with God. And that's something we need to recognize and understand. The religious world just really doesn't get it. But it is indeed true. And so, what we have to do as we draw our lesson to a close is deal with one objection that arises. So you're saying God's not sovereign. If we have the right to do as we wish, then that means God is not sovereign. That's not the case at all. God is in control. But it's not that God's control equates us being compelled to do God's will. God's control equates to the fact that there are repercussions if we do not do His will. God has chosen not to override the free will of men to accomplish His will on earth. Let me give you just an example of this. It's one that was referred to, I believe it was last Sunday. I'm pretty sure it was last Sunday. It may have been Wednesday, but when Justin read, I believe it was Sunday morning, from the book of Esther. It had the lengthy reading from Esther. I want you to remember Esther. Haman was an enemy of the Jews. He was determined to convince the king to order their destruction, and so the rule, the law, was given, which could not be altered by the sovereign king. Well, Mordecai, he determined, he chose to enlist Esther's help in averting the genocide of the Jews. Esther didn't want to do it at first. The practice at that time is if you were not called into the king's presence, that the golden scepter was not offered to you, that if you were to come before him, if you were to do before you have been told to do or offered to that audience with the king, you'd be put to death. And so if she were to make the appeal to the king on behalf of the Jews, then it could cost her life. Think of the words which Mordecai gave to be sent to his niece in answer to her reluctance. In verse 13 of Esther chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, Mordecai told them to answer Esther in this way: do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What does that mean? God's will is going to be done. The question is, Esther, are you going to choose to be a part, an agent in His will being accomplished? There's nothing that was done to compel Esther's her action at that time. God didn't make her do it. Mordecai couldn't make her do it. She had to make that decision, that resolve for herself. If she was not a part of it, God's will would still be done. The Jews would not be destroyed utterly, because the Jews were the chosen of God and they were the means by which the Messiah would be brought to earth. It was going to be done. Esther, are you going to have a part in it? That's the choice. And that's what we're talking about here when we talk about God's providence and His will being done. He's the sovereign God. As we studied in Revelation, His will be done. But we have to decide whether we will choose to be a part of the accomplishing of the will of God. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king. which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. If I perish, I perish, but I am going to do the will of God. That's the attitude that we have. God is ultimately in control. We will spend an eternity in His presence if we are righteous. There is no one who can snatch us out of the hand of the Almighty God of heaven, but we can choose to walk away from God. We have that ability to choose. And if we choose to do that, God's will is for us to lose our soul because we have turned away from Him. It's not written in stone. We are not once saved, always saved. God's sovereignty does not make Him a puppet master who has overridden any free will that we have in our lives. There are consequences to our decision to serve Him. Esther understood that if I perish, I perish. But there are more grave consequences in the decision not to. And that's why we call upon all who are here today, if you're not yet obedient to the gospel of Christ, as the gospel is preached to you, as it is to every creature, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a choice you make. He that believes not will be condemned. It wasn't set in stone before the world began. The predestination of the elect is that God, before the world began, chose to save those who believe. Save those who trust in Christ. Save those who accept Christ as their Savior. You have the right to choose whether or not you will be among the elect or not. That's the predestination. God predetermined before the world began to give all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And you had the right to make the choice today to come to God through Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Are you sorry for the sins that you committed in your life? Are you willing to be baptized to have your sins washed away and rise to live a life of faithfulness before God so that once saved, you will be utterly and eternally saved in the end? If that is your desire, if we can assist you in any way, we call upon you to answer the invitation at this time while together we stand and while we sing.